Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Take your Bible, if you will, and let's begin to look through this. I have some very important things to say tonight, I think, about not only the question of slavery, which is, slavery is one of those good examples of how the Bible can be presented to teach both sides the same question. There were some who believed the Bible taught slavery in this country 100 years ago. There were some that believed the Bible did not teach slavery. Now, it is obvious to me the Bible can't teach slavery and not slavery at the same time, right? I mean, it's got to teach one or the other. So which one's right? Neither. Neither one are right. For the Bible does not speak about slavery. You know why? If the Bible in its day were to attack slavery as an institution, Christianity would have been eradicated immediately. There was over 2/3 of the known Roman Empire's population were slaves. Why do you think the Spartan rebellion was so put down with such great atrocities by the authorities? If the slaves ever revolted in mass, the Roman Empire was lost from within. Now, I think the dignity of man, the love of God for all men, the book of Philemon, the accounts here in Timothy, the account in Ephesians chapter 6, are obvious to me that a living God that loves all men in Jesus Christ and slavery are incompatible together, but the Bible never attacks slavery. Never. Now, I think that without too much spiritualizing and allegorizing on my part, that there is a message for us in the relationship of slave to master, to employee and employer. And let us read this. I'm going to talk about the historical context, but I also want to put it in a 20th century context. So let's look at this first part. All who are under the yoke of slavery. Now, King James, I think, has the word bonds, servants, something like that. It's the word doulos, translated servants or slaves. Here, it's obviously slaves, okay? All who are under the yoke of slavery, which, by the way, was probably 90% of the church, plus. Christianity has had a unique element in all the world. Other religions have gone for the guys with the pocketbooks and the degrees and the political power. Christianity has gone to the outcast, underprivileged, needy group. And everywhere that Christianity has begun, it's begun with those who nobody else really cared about. And so the early church was mostly slaves. But we know from many accounts in the New Testament that even some of Caesar's own household believed. So we're not totally slaves, of course. Must esteem their masters to be deserving high respect. Why? That old pagan master that beat you and abused you. Why should you give him high respect? Now, verse number 1 is talking about masters who aren't Christians. The word high respect is the word honor. The Old Testament connotation for that is to give due weight to. Not count somebody as little. It's a way of looking at parents oftentimes. They've done their usefulness. Thank you for getting me here, but that's all I need. No, never, never, never. Parents, whether believers or non-believers, are always to be respected in love because of who you are, not because of who they are. It's the same with employee-employer relationships. A Christian employee is to function at the highest, fastest, efficient capability that is entirely possible with their physical and spiritual gifts for an employer, whether he be a believer or not believer, not because of that employer, because of who you are. And when it says here, so the name of God and his and our teachings may not be abused. Can you imagine what would have happened if a slave come in and say, I become a believer in Jesus Christ and I'm no longer a slave and you get off my back? Friends, I want to talk to you about a lifestyle change that's the most effective witness in the world. Now, you can go in and give your friend a Bible the day after you accept Christ, and you can go in and smush his cigarette out of an ashtray and, you know, pour his beer down the sink and kick him in the shin when he cusses. You can do all that, and that's real effective, to just burn him. You know, we're so dumb sometimes the way we do. But you know, when somebody who doesn't know our Christ meets somebody whose life has been transformed by the power of God, not in rules or confrontation, but in a more productivity, greater efficiency, more loyalty, there will be a greater chance of winning that employer to Christ than there ever would any other way. And you can put "Jesus loves you" on your desk. But when you put "Jesus loves you" on your actions, you'll see some things happen. So Paul, just being the pragmatist he is, says when you become a Christian, you are to respect even more highly your master. And I want to tell you, I think that we have lost the biblical understanding of what commonly came to be termed the Protestant work ethic, which was never the Protestant work ethic. It was always God's way of winning men. And where the Protestants got it, I don't know. And now everybody who's not Protestant wonders about it. Friends, just read your book. I want to tell you, a Christian employee will be the best, most honest, most productive, most loyal, most clean, most efficient employee that anybody will have. Why? Because they like the company? No, because they know Jesus. Thought about that? Have you ever thought of winning your boss by the example of your work? Notice the next one. The next one is one that talks about, by the way, the word "name of God" speaks about the character of God. Doesn't it kind of burn you? I mean, it gets to me sometimes. We talk about God so flowery. We talk about love, grace, kindness, mercy, and you just let somebody step on our rights. We blast them, right? The character of God is not to be spoken with the mouth. It's to be lived with the life and walked with the feet and done with the hands. And when you live the name of God instead of talk the name of God, be a lot more folks listening to us about who Jesus is. Now, verse 2 is about slaves who have Christian masters. Now, there's a real unique problem. What if you were a Christian master and suddenly a lot of your servants and workers became Christians? What in the world do you do? Listen to Paul. "And those who have Christian masters must not pay them less respect because they are brothers." Now, what could that mean? What if the slave were the pastor and the master was in the congregation? And that was not uncommon. Was the slave to say, "I'm free in Jesus Christ, and therefore you, I'm not your slave anymore"? No, no, no. We are so used to pushing our rights that we have forgot the characteristic of the Christian life as someone who subliminates his rights for other people's salvation, understanding, drawing people to Christ, support of the local group. You see, so often we talk about, well, I can do this or I can do that. Friends, when you come into fellowship with other believers, suddenly other people become primarily important in your life and lifestyle. I think that's important. I really do. And so these Christian slaves were not to look down. The word "do not pay them less respect" is the same word that's used over in chapter 4, verse 12, for people not looking down on Timothy's youth. "As they were not to despise Timothy because of their age, so these people who were slaves were not to despise their masters who were Christians." And notice why. And it comes right back to what I was saying. They must serve them all the better because those who get the benefit of the service are believers and so are dear to them. Randy's just come, so he doesn't know a whole lot yet. He's still getting his feet on the ground and all here, but Aileen and Verna and I have been working through the years here. Verna, of course, a lot longer than I have here. I have a theory about staff relationships that I am committed to no matter what happens. And that is that God has brought to this church different men and women with different spiritual gifts. My previous pastor used to talk about cracking the whip. Familiar with that, David? Which means you get it or you get blasted. And the only method for producing was competition, criticism, belittling in front of people. I don't do that at all. Matter of fact, even when I don't think things are going right, I very seldom say anything. You know why? Because I from directors. If they don't do what they do for Jesus, why in the world would they do it for me? If there's not a motivation, the highest calling in life, serving God with the gifts that you have, why would I ever think that because of me getting on their back, they would do any better? I want to tell you, when we get a full picture that Jesus wants us to shine wherever He puts us, we won't need motivation from outside sources, nor managerial ladders, nor dictator roles. What we'll just have is people living not for church or pastor or recognition or this. We'll have people living for Jesus in the capacity of their spiritual gifts, and you can't ask any better for that. And just because I might do something different is no basis for criticism, because my gifts are not their gifts. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Why do we drive so hard? It's because we're motivated by the love of God in Jesus Christ. We don't have to have some man's standards of what we ought to make it to. We have the standards of the Almighty God, whose love flames in our hearts. And there is nothing less we can do than do our best for Him in everything. I used to be a termite inspector. In seminary, Vernon was a laundry driver. Jack and I were close friends in seminary. He used to make Pangburn's candy all night. Now, Andy, I haven't talked to you know what you did in seminary. But I remember many days I'd crawl into a house looking for termites through a broken sewer or one that was real low to the ground. I'd get very afraid, fearful of being trapped. And I remember kind of griping with God sometimes. I don't know, what am I doing in a house with a college degree? I started to preach, I had to dig. What? Now, King James is going to... Well, that's a little later. Just excuse me. That's what it says. With the wholesome... Now, mine has with the wholesome message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Vernon mentioned with the word of our Lord Jesus, I think. And the Greek word here is the word logos or word. But there's no article with it. Now, if it was going to mean if they disagree with the words of Jesus, as if we had every exact word of Jesus, which we do not. You say, sure we do. Have you read the Gospels? Have you read the Gospels lately? At the difference in the wording of Jesus' statements on many issues in the same context? Have you noticed that? That Matthew says sometimes what Jesus said a little different than Luke and Mark and John sometimes. Wow, it's almost hard to know it's the same account. Now, I don't think we have... in every respect, the words, like between he'd say tree or fig tree. But I think we have the message, and by the Greek, leaving off the article, it says the words, well, the message would be the best way to put it. If they don't agree with the message about Christ, not the words of Christ, then that's what it's talking about. The teaching that is in accordance with true religion... Boy, my translation is very flowery here in verse 4. He says, he is a conceited ignoramus with a morbid appetite for discussions and controversies. Now, the word is, conceited ignoramus, is in perfect tense, which means He became an ignoramus in the past, and he remains an ignoramus. And Paul didn't see a whole lot of hope for him. But anyway, now, he goes on. What is this morbid appetite for discussions, controversies, quarrelings? What is that about? What exactly are these false teachers doing that upset Paul so bad? Only place to go to is chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where it talks about these kind of things they were teaching. Myths, ending pedigrees, controversies rather than stimulate, our trusteeship. From Titus, we learned that it was a Jewish thing mixed with Greek philosophy about the Old Testament genealogies and all kinds of speculative systems and what if it could be. Have you ever heard somebody ask, what if it could be? You know, what if Jesus had done this? What am I supposed to say? You know, how can you answer a question, what if Jesus had done that? There's no way to answer that kind of thing. So that's the kind of speculation that was happening. Now, notice where it comes on down in verse 5, the last of verse 5 says, who imagine that religion or piety is only a means of gain. Now, what do we have here? First of all, what I probably think it is these teachers, these itinerant teachers that went around, it was so different from our day. The church was so different. I hear people say, we need to get back to the New Testament. You would be miserable in a New Testament church. I say, oh no. Folks, they had no building. They hid in caves. Everybody who wanted to talk, talked. It was the biggest mess you ever saw. In their Lord's Supper was a drunken brawl in Corinth anyway. Mostly poor people, not enough to eat. Want to get back to the New Testament? Want to be slaves? You know, the whole idea of getting back to the New Testament is talking about concepts and principles, not about exact lifestyle. So, when they were talking about for gain, they do it for gain. These teachers would go from town to town, and they would ask the church for money that they could teach. And there may be many teachers coming and going. Matter of fact, it got so bad that Paul says, I'll write you a letter of recommendation. There were so many weirdos in Jesus' name walking around teaching all kinds of strange things and starting fights and problems that it began to where a church would have to write a letter of recommendation. Now that is where the concept of our licensing comes from. When we license someone, it's saying to other Baptist churches, we believe this man has the gift of ministry. We are confident in him. We are praying for him. And we want him to exercise his gifts freely in your congregation if opportunity arises. That's what a license in Baptist life does. It was a letter of recommendation in the early church. So the reputation got around that these teachers were going from town to town just to get money. Isn't that what Paul was accused of many times in his ministry? And that's why he wouldn't take money from the local churches except Philippi? Titus 1:11 has the same phrase. We know from Greek life that there were many philosophers in that day who would go around from town to town and would charge huge sums to teach people their philosophy. And so it was a common practice that these itinerant Christian teachers somewhat took up. And it became a great problem. The other thing that I want to mention is that I think could possibly be, and I'm not real sure, but at least it applies to our day a little more than itinerant Christian teachers, would be this idea that, you know, I really feel like sometimes we think, well, I'm a Christian. This should not happen to me. How often I hear that about, well, I'm a Christian. My house should not be burglarized. I'm a Christian. I should not have a flat tire. I'm a Christian. Why should my hair fall out? Where is Kelly? He'll kill me. I'm a Christian. Why do I have cancer? I'm a Christian. Why does my bank note drop? I'm a Christian. You know, we kind of feel like that we're supposed to be protected from pain and problems because we're a believer. And this projects into our teachings, you know. And the teaching that really bothers me in our day is that God wants everybody to be well and happy and rich. Now, that has not the biblical perspective, and it has not been my perspective on life. First of all, I find from the New Testament that illness is many times a blessing from the hand of God. God told Paul one time, after he had prayed and healed many others, he told Paul, Paul, I'm going to leave you with this malady, which I think was oriental ophthalma or eye problems. I'm going to leave you with this because if you didn't have it, you'd be prideful. And the very fact that you can't see very well, you have to have somebody to help you, shows my power through your weakness. Remember Paul, he healed many people. Remember all the things he did? But he had a man named Trophimus that another church loaned him to work with him. And Trophimus got sick, and it just grieved Paul to no end. This man who a church had sent him to help was sick, and Paul could not heal him. Trophimus finally got well, but only after an extended period of illness. I see the book of Job, God himself almost, by the agency of Satan inflicting on a man problems and things that we would just overwhelm us, the intensity of Job's suffering. And behind the book is the will and purpose of God for that man's life, who was the most righteous man in his day, the Bible says. If Christians were healthy and wealthy, don't you think the world would knock our doors down for all the wrong reasons? How many folks would join a Baptist church to get rid of cancer? Everybody with cancer. How many folks who are poor would join a Baptist church to get money? Everybody's poor. But you see, God is not geared toward worldly success. Would you look at the life of Jesus with me and the teachings of the Bible about money and success and tell me if God wants everybody to be wealthy and successful? Now, success is great. Thank God for it. But it is not the sign of a spiritual life, necessarily. It can be, and we thank God for the Christians who are successful. We thank God for them. We need them. But if you're not successful, it doesn't mean God doesn't love you or you don't have the full blessing or all that. So, teaching for a means of gain only. Now, King James adds here, from such withdraw thyself. How many of you are in Kaleidoscope? How many of you have a Bible that has from such withdraw thyself? Byzantine manuscripts, Textus Receptus, basis for the Vulgate translation, not in Alexandrian, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus. It should not be in your Bible. It was added by scribes at another time. You say, it's in my Bible, that makes it of God. Whoa. There are many, many Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. After painstaking years of analyzing them, it is obvious that many things have been added by scribes later. We want to get back to the actual words of Paul. And that little phrase is just not there. Now, if that bothers you, you need to come see me so I can give you some books so that you can study for yourself and not depend on me. Okay? Is that a deal? Good. Now, notice in verse 6 where it says, now the fact is that religion or piety with contentment is a means of great gain. Now, Paul just said they're teaching teaching solely for gain. And then he kind of, his mind clicks on the word gain and says, teaching is a great gain. A godly living is a great gain. But he's not talking about charging money. He's talking about the results of being a godly Christian, a believer. Now, the word contentment here is a very unusual word. It is the Greek word self-sufficiency. There's no way it can be anything else but self-sufficiency. Read it again with that in there. Now, the fact that piety with self-sufficiency is a means of great gain. Piety, devotion, love for God with self-sufficiency. What does that mean? Now, here is where you have got to have a reference Bible. I don't care how much you love the one you got and how many your mother gave it to you and you like that color and it's all marked up. If you don't have a reference Bible, you need to buy one. A reference Bible is a Bible that has references in the margin to tell you other places in Scripture that this word or phrase or concept appears. If you will look at a reference Bible, you will see that it will say CF Philippians chapter 4 verses 10 through 13. What does self-sufficiency mean? If you proof text the Bible, take that out of context, you can start teaching an entirely different message than the Bible is meaning to be taught. That's why students that know a little bit of Greek are very dangerous. Notice in chapter 4, Philippians, verses 10 through 13, as Paul uses this exact same Greek word here. I was made very happy as a Christian to have your interest in my welfare revived again after so long, because you have always had an interest, but not the opportunity to show it. Not that I refer to any personal want, for I have learned to be self-sufficient, contented, in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to live in lowly circumstances. I know how to live in plenty. I have learned the secret in all circumstances of either getting a full meal or going hungry, of living in plenty or being in want. I can do anything through Him who strengthens me. What is self-sufficiency? Self-sufficiency is nothing more than the person trusting Jesus Christ in all circumstances to provide the needs of life. Jesus will provide. Now, I'm not sure He'll provide a kitchen aid or a frost-free, drip-proof, rubber-tip double door, but I want to tell you, Jesus will provide. And in all things, we can be content. And I'll take it one more step. We can rejoice in all things. Now, notice it talks here about... For we bring nothing into the world, surely we will take nothing out of it. That's a famous quote from the New Testament. We quote that a lot. Where did that come from? Well, there's several places in the Old Testament it could have come from. Could have come from Job chapter 1, verse 21. Could have come from Psalms 49:17. It could have come from Ecclesiastes 5:15. I think Paul, being a rabbi, was memory quoting the Old Testament and changed it probably a little bit, as he does many times, and got that. Is that a true statement? What will we take with us when we die? The development of our character to be more like Christ and the things we've done for Jesus. We're going to leave everything else. Everything else. Notice what he says. He goes on. If we have food and clothes, now the word here can mean clothes or shelter. I think food and shelter is probably a better translation. We will be satisfied. Is that right? Is the Bible the Word of God for us? Is this inspired? Should this apply to our lives? Would you be satisfied with Jesus if He provided food and shelter? Would you? Or do you want all the accoutrements that our society provides? Are you mad at God because you don't have all you think you ought to? Are you mad at God because your job doesn't pay you enough and people don't recognize you enough and you don't have enough responsibility and you don't have enough things and those guys down the street are heathens and they got more than you do and you didn't understand it? Folks, the joy and the peace that passes understanding, the abundant living of God, is not by our society, but it is being content in all things, knowing that we are inheritors of the world and we have everything in the next life. I'm not saying poverty is good. I'm not saying riches are bad. I'm just saying if you're rich, thank God for it. If you're poor, thank God for it. If you can do better, do better. If you can't, still just as good. Verse 9. But men who keep planning to get rich fall into temptations and snares and many foolish, hurtful desires which plunge people into destruction and ruin. The word fall into is present tense in Greek. It speaks of continuous action. This is not the man who has a goal in life and wants to live for Christ and use his money for Christ and use his influence for Christ and use his talent for Christ. That's not it. This is the guy or the lady whose soul is ate up with the ambition of being great. This is the guy who can think of nothing else than being rich and powerful, and he gives all his energies in that way. And notice, when it says that we fall into many a temptation, snares, and foolish, hurtful desires, and plunge people, it's the word drowned people. Oh, to God, what we blame Him for. and owe in reality what we bring on ourselves. We get our lives in such messy wrecks and then say, oh God, I believe in predestination. Why have you done this? When all the time it's our lust and our unguided secular ambition. You want to be miserable? You just play the world's game. But when you do, just don't stick your nose in God's face and say, you did it. It's your fault. We bring most of our problems on ourselves. Read James. Lovely book. Notice where it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, we've got to analyze that because I've heard that thing preached so wrong. Is money evil? Is it? If it is, you better turn the lights off and close the doors because this booger costs a bunch every week. Matter of fact, we're $10,000 behind. Good place to put that in. Money has never been the problem. Money is a neutral tool. Money is just like your body. Your body is neutral until you actualize it to do good or evil. Money is something that is just as useful and just as neutral. It can be used for God or it can be used for Satan. It can be used to the glory of God and His kingdom, raising people up, or it can be squandered. Money is not the problem. The love of money is the problem. I'll put it my way. The priority of money is the problem. Now, in the Greek here, there is no article with the root. Money is not the problem. I think pride is the problem, but money is pretty comparable to pride. So there's no article in Greek, which means a root. But the way the context puts it together is talking about a major pillar of people's unhappiness is love for money. I don't know. I said everything I can say this morning about that, I think. You know, that's it. We won't be happier just having things. People are what's so important. Knowing Christ is the epitome. Money can add to the joy and usefulness of a life. It cannot give happiness and joy. Now, notice where it says, some men in reaching after riches have wandered from the faith. Now, the word wandered here, have wandered, is aorist passive, which means they've been drawn away. The word here is the word planeted. Ancient people looked up in the skies and the stars were always set. I mean, you could count on the constellation of stars. There's a winter and summer heaven, but the stars are always the same. But as those men watched the stars day after night, something would go, brut, brut, brut. And it was in a system, and it was on an axis. It was a planet, but it was totally away from the constellation. It was like a wandering star or a star off base or something. And they used the word to describe these planets as planeting or wandering, and that's where this word came from. Now it says they've wandered from the face. They've pierced, and the word themselves is there. They've been led away, passive aorist. They have been drawn away by their love for money. But notice in the same sentence where it says they've been drawn away, the word themselves ought to be added. It's in the Greek. And they themselves have pierced their hearts with many a pain. It's the paradox between being sucked off by the evil one, blinded by this world, tripped by our lower nature, but we are responsible. We're not going to stand before God and say, God, everybody was doing it. Wasn't my fault. I had a golden opportunity. You know, none of that. None of that. We are responsible. And many a pain and piercing our hearts is all part of trying to fit God's people who do not live here into the world system that is not of Him. Now, I think that, let's see. I need to mention briefly, because I don't know what to say about it much. I know what time it is. In Matthew chapter 13 is the parable of the sowers, and it speaks about seed planted in different places. And one of the seeds that falls in the thorn bushes in verse 7 is choked out in verse 22. And Jesus interprets it as the world came in and choked out. Now, if that... I know as a Baptist, I'm not even supposed to worry about falling from grace. You know, I've been taught all my life, the Bible doesn't teach it.
I've seen so many places in my own personal study where the Bible does teach the assurance of salvation. But I want to tell you, folks,
I don't know what this is talking about, wandered away. Does it mean that a believer who gets so trapped by money is just wanders away from the fellowship and just gets himself off and hurt? Or is it speaking about the same thing as the seed that was planted in the thorns that grew up and looked just like a beautiful Christian? But the thorns also came up and the thorns choked out. In that parable of Matthew 13, it's not germination that's salvation, it's fruition. It's bearing fruit. I just don't know if it's talking about someone apostatizing or if it's talking about someone that just gets out of Christian fellowship. I'm just going to let my red and white presupposition show. I can't buy falling from grace. Can't buy it anywhere in the world. I struggle with it. Can't buy it. So we got somebody wandering away from the fellowship, even though I'm not sure biblically that's exactly what it is. I'll try to point it out to you when it shows. Questions and comments? What do you think about an employee-employer relationship in Christians? I think I had something significant to say. Those of you who are managers and owners and stuff of businesses, what do you think about a Christian young person that comes to work for you and doesn't do their best? Does that say something to you about Jesus? Or how about other people? Is that a witness to you, the way a person works? Do you think God people ought to work better? Man, I do. What about the other things? What about money? Money bother you? Is everybody who has money suspect to you? Does the lack of money show God doesn't love you? What about money? Have you dealt with that? Nice to have some? Yes, Mark. Yeah, I agree. If Christian employers would have been Christian employers, we'd have never had a need for labor unions. You take a 12-year-old kid and work him all day in the plant and say, "To God be the glory, I'm tithing at the church." Same thing's true, isn't it? I'm sorry, I should have brought that out. Yeah. The Christian employer will be a man, and I just say this, I've tried to talk to some of you privately about it, and I just hope I mention all of you. You know, I think a Christian employer at Christmas ought to send a testimony card to everybody that works for him and tell him how much Christmas means to you, what Jesus Christ has been to your life. I think a Christian employer ought to have prayer meetings at the office. You say, "Guys, ridiculous. I might send everybody. Just let them know that you're going to do it at a certain time for 2 minutes if they want to join their welcome." You think that means something to them? How about when somebody's sick? Do you send them a card in Jesus' name and tell them you're praying for them? It goes both ways. Thank you, Mark. I had left that out.